James chapter 5, we want to look at this section dealing with prayer or the power of prayer. Now, if you remember in this book, we have learned that there is the wrong use of your tongue. And James has been warning all of the Christians, don't misuse your tongue. But now at the end of the book, he tells us how we should use our tongue. What's the right way to use our tongue? And one of the best ways to use your tongue is to use it to pray, to use it to seek God's help. Now, prayer is the privilege of the child of God. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. It's where you and I receive grace from God. In fact, the place of prayer is said in the book of Hebrews to be called the throne of grace, where we come and receive grace from God. Now, prayer is where you and I say, I need you to God. That's what you're saying when you come on your knees before God. You're saying, I can't do this by myself. I'm not strong. I'm not wise. I'm not confident in my own abilities to get through the difficulties of life. I need you. I'm depending on you. I need your intervention in my life. And here in the last section of the book of James, James gives us four areas that you and I can pray. Now, there are more than four in the Bible, but in this last section of James, he just picks out four. And this morning, I want us to go through these four sections, four examples of when you and I can pray. And here are the four examples. I just list them for you. You must pray for the suffering. He'll deal with that. You must pray for the sick. You must pray for the state, for the government, for the society. And then finally, he will tell us in the last two verses, we have a duty to pray for the straying ones. All S's. Easy to remember. For the suffering, the sick, the society or the state, and for the straying ones. Those who have wandered in the paths of sin. So let's pick them one at a time. In verse 10 to verse 13, he's going to deal with the suffering. Now that's pretty easy for all of us to relate to, because all of us suffer. Isn't that right? All of us face difficulties, problems. Life is not heaven on earth, is it? This is not heaven. You only get to heaven when you leave earth. You don't get it here. And the Bible says life on earth is a struggle. It's a difficulty. Life on earth is full of obstacles, problems, whether it's health, financial, whether it's career, whether it's family, whether it's relationship issues, whether it's just your own emotional and spiritual needs, it's full of problems, temptations, difficulties. And the Old Testament saints, James tells us here, were men and women who went through great suffering. And many of them did it very well, became our examples. And he says in verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So he says, many of the Old Testament saints, and that's why you should read the Old Testament, that's why you should read the Bible. Because as you read the Bible, you'll be encouraged, you'll be instructed in all of these areas of suffering, of difficulty, of how to endure. And James says, there are Old Testament prophets. We could name them all. Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the list goes on and on and on. Abraham was a prophet. King David was a prophet. And all of them had great sufferings to go through. But they went through with God. And James says here, they are our example. We should learn from them. And then he picks one. And he names him. And he says in verse 11, behold, in other words, pay attention. We count them happy or blessed which have endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So he picks this one example, Job. Most of us here are very familiar, at least with the basic story of Job, aren't we? Most Christians would like to be Job at the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Why? Because at the beginning of the story, Job has 10 children. He's the richest man in the East. He's respected. He's looked up to. He has a wonderful family. He has a wonderful business. And he's in good health. And his relationship is great with God. In fact, the Bible says he's a just man on the earth. There's no be more righteous on the earth than Job. So at the beginning of the story, we'd all like to be Job, wouldn't we? And at the end of the story, we'd all like to be Job as well, because the Bible says he gets another 10 children. And of his 10 children, his daughters were the most beautiful women in the whole Middle East. He gets double the wealth that he had before. He was the richest man in the East before, and then he becomes twice as rich at the end. Now, most of us, when we read a story like that, we say, well, I wouldn't mind being him. I'll swap lives. But of course, between the beginning of the story and the end of the story, there's a big bit in the middle. Not too many want that part of Job's life, where Job loses everything in 24 hours. He loses his 10 children. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his health. He loses his reputation in that society. And then he's surrounded by people criticizing him and putting him down. And even his wife tells him to do the wrong thing, tries to tempt him into sin. Not many of us want to be Job in that part of the story. But you know, that's the part that we are drawn to here in James. Because James says the suffering of Job. It wasn't his riches, it wasn't his 10 children that made him blessed. What made him a blessed man was that in the midst of his great suffering, he never lost his faith in God. In the midst of his great suffering, he walked with God. And he declared, "Lo, he slay me, yet will I trust him." He declared that he is gold in the fire, and when he hath tried me, he said, "I shall come forth from this furnace of affliction as pure gold." And you know, many Christians, in fact, I'm sure many here today, they will say, "Lord, make me more patient. Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? That's a good desire to have. But to get there costs you. And Job here, it cost him everything to become patient Job. It cost him everything to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold." It takes the furnace, it takes the suffering, to make you a patient person. So don't get on your knees too quickly today and say, "Lord, make me patient." Because God might take you at your word. And he might bring all kinds of problems into your life to make you more patient. To make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. To burn all the dross away from your life. And you have to count the cost. Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. The battleground. Life is not easy. It has sufferings. And God doesn't give blessings without burdens. Do you know why he doesn't? Because if he gave you everything here, number one, you wouldn't want to go to heaven. You say, "I'm quite all right here. Pretty good. Heaven's not much of an upgrade. It's like moving from an old condo to a new condo. You know, just I'm happy enough where I am." No, God does it because, number one, to make us long for heaven. Number two, he does it so that we don't become complacent here, self-reliant. We don't become careless in our spiritual difference. And God, James tells us in James chapter 5 that in verse 13, if any among you, is any among you afflicted, let him what?
Pray.
Sufferings God uses to drive us to pray. To pray for God's grace, for God's mercy. To pray that God would help us to learn through these sufferings. To help us to become a better person out of the sufferings. And not every Christian does that. We studied recently, didn't we, the story of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi suffered for her sin. But at the end of the process, what did she say? When God took away her husband, took away her two sons, left her penniless, a widow, down in Moab. What did she say? Call me no more Naomi, call me Mara. I'm bitter and angry. Whereas Ruth, who had lost her husband as well, Ruth who was a widow as well, Ruth who was penniless as well, what did she say? She says, your God shall be what? My God. Well, she had a different perspective. Naomi in her sufferings became bitter. Ruth in her sufferings became better. She came out of it the right way. And James tells you and I that in our sufferings, to make us more patient, to teach us less self-reliance, that God brings into your life, he says, here's your first response. Pray. Pray. Be men and women of prayer. Now, it's easy to nod your head with what I just said. A lot of us will say, oh, yeah, that's true. But is that our first reaction when difficulties come? Is not our first reaction to look around to see how we can solve it by ourselves? Is not our first reaction to complain and say, Lord, why me? Why are you bringing this into my family? Why are you bringing this into my life? And James, he says, no, our first reaction, if any of you are afflicted, if any of you face difficulties, pray. Start with prayer. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, make me a man of God, a woman of God. Lord, use this situation to make me a better person. Lord, teach me. Remember I told you recently that you can either be a victim or a student in a trial. The victim says, why me? It's not fair. The student says, what can I learn from it? What's God trying to teach me? What's God trying to change in me? And that's how you should pray about your trials, your difficulties. And everyone in this room is either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the midst of a trial. Isn't that right? That's life. So here's good advice for you. Take time to pray. But here's the second area that James says in verse 14, the prayer for the sick. And he tells us that you and I should take time to pray for those who are sick. Now, this little section has been misunderstood. It's a very difficult section of the Word of God. And there are some people, when they read this, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And they read that and they say, there you go. There's a guarantee that anybody who ever gets sick, you just pray and you get healed, period. Well, let's go through these steps one by one. And it's very obvious to all of us from our experience and even from the Word of God that not everybody that is prayed for gets healed. Isn't that right? The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times to be removed and God said no. Timothy was so sick that Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He talks about Trophimus being left at Miletus, Paul in his epistles, who was sick. So not everybody who gets sick and is prayed for gets healed. That's evident. In fact, let me put it in a very simple way. Every person who dies, dies of some disease. Every Christian who dies will die of some sickness or some disease. I know they say in the doctor's sheet sometimes, he died of natural causes. There's no such thing. There's no natural cause that gives you a disease, that puts you to death, is there? There's always some defect in the body. The kidney fails, the heart fails, or some other defect. Even for those who die the most peaceable deaths, there's always some defective failure of their health to cause them to die. So, God doesn't heal us of all diseases on earth. That's self-evident, isn't it? I don't need to spell that out. But what is James speaking about in this section in relation to healing and prayer? Well, let's go through it step by step and pick out the elements. He says, is any sick among you, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, he's calling for the elders because he can't go to the elders. He's clearly in a very bad situation physically. I believe this is physical sickness that's referred to here, not necessarily depression or some other spiritual sickness, as some people think. I believe this is physical sickness. So he calls the elders. Now, why does he call the elders? Because the elders represent the people. They represent the church. And he calls the elders, and he asks them to pray for him. So, step two, the elders go to the individual. Step one, the man or the woman calls for the elders to come. They say, I have a need, and they ask the church to come and pray for them. Step two, the church leaders go to that person, and they go together to represent the church, the unity of the church, that are with that person in that situation. But then here's the third step. The elders were told, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what's this oil? Why do they anoint with oil? Well, in the Bible, the oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. And anointing a person with oil, there's no magic in the oil. There's no power in the oil. There's no power in the elder or the group of elders. The oil is just simply like the wine and like the wafer. It represents something. It's a symbol. And in this case, it's a symbol of the power of God. It's a reminder to all that are in that room that they need the power of God to heal this person. That's all it is. It's not the prayer that heals. It's not the elder that heals. It's not the oil that heals. It's the God who they connect to in prayer who has the power to heal. And really, it's saying to the sick person, the fact that they're all there and they're using this oil, that we're all united, that we need God. We need to get through to God. Now, step four, and this is where it becomes controversial for a lot of people. It says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, if it said may raise him up, we probably wouldn't be very concerned with this passage. You say, well, that's possible. He may and he may not. But it doesn't say that. It says he shall absolutely do it. It's a guarantee. But then read on a little bit further. It says, they shall, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, the if there in the Greek means he has committed sins. It's not in the same use as we have in English. It's a sense of the person already has committed sins and now wants to deal with their sins. So here's the context of this prayer, or this anointing. It's a situation where a person has been struck down with sickness or disease because of some sin in their life. Doesn't apply outside of that. Can't take it outside that and try to put it into every other situation with sickness. It's very clear here that this anointing, this prayer, these elders who represent the discipline of the church are here to deal with the person whose sickness has come from their sin. Now, does the Bible say that some sicknesses can be as a result of sin? Yes, it does. In fact, in just a short while, we'll have the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks about those who misuse the Lord's table, who sin at the Lord's table, he says this in verse 30, "For this reason, or this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead." So a specific example Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 of people who fall into a sickness because of a sin in their lives. Now, if there is a person in that situation who's willing to acknowledge their sin before God, willing to acknowledge that they feel God, and God has directly touched their lives because of it, they can call for the elders of the church to anoint them with oil and confess their sin, not to the elders, but to the Lord. And in that instance, and only that instance, God's promises, the prayer of faith will heal that person. That does not apply to every person who gets sick. Not all sickness is because of sin. We saw that in the life of Job, remember? Job was struck down with a terrible disease, not because he had sinned, but because he hadn't sinned. Now, it's the very opposite in Job's case. Because God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's upright. He's just. He walks with God." And the devil says, "Let me strike his health and I'll get him to sin." And God says, "Okay, you can touch his health." And he struck Job down with severe boils. So not all sickness is a direct consequence of sin. And in James is dealing with a very specific case that a person can pray for healing when they are sick. Now, notice this as well. It says that the Lord shall raise him up. It doesn't say how God will heal the person. He may heal the person through a miraculous immediate healing. Or he may heal the person through medication, through medical intervention, through doctors and nurses, through all kinds of treatments. Doesn't specify which way, but it does say that the Lord will heal in that situation. Now, let me answer this question in general. People often ask me, "Do you believe in divine healing?" And you know what the answer is? And you people will ask you this, and this is how you should answer. Yes. All healing is divine healing. For no doctor could ever help you unless God permitted him. No doctor could even have the knowledge unless God gave him the knowledge to heal you. Everything is related to a divine purpose and a plan. Every medication is because of a divine purpose. Antibiotics were not created by men. They were discovered. Who made them? God had made them. Okay? Penicillin existed long before anybody ever discovered it. So we believe in divine healing, absolutely. And you can pray for a person who is sick, absolutely. Pray that God would heal them directly himself, or pray that God would use some other means that he has previously prepared to heal them. All are legitimate. And you can't set one off against the other. You know, I hear people and they say to me, "Oh no, you shouldn't go to the doctor, because that shows you have a lack of faith." And I say to people like that, "Don't you go to the restaurant to eat afterwards, because that shows your lack of faith. Just open your mouth and let God fill it with food. Tell your boss at work, 'Don't pay me this week because God will fill my wallet with money.'" Go ahead. The same people who say that go to the dentist to get their teeth fixed, you notice? And they get a toothache. They go to the optician to get glasses when their eyes begin to fail. No. Don't despise either side of it. God can heal directly, absolutely. God can answer prayer directly on matters of healing, absolutely. Who am I to say he couldn't? But don't on the other side despise other means that he has provided, other ways that he has provided for healing. Use both. And I say this to you, If you get sick, this is just a general point, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the church. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to pray with you. And when you have done all of that, go to the doctors as well. Go to the pharmacist. Go to the hospital. And when you have done all of those things, just leave it in the hands of God. And say, not my will, but thy will be done. And you know, if it's God's will for you to live another 10 years, you'll live another 10 years. If it's God's will for you to go home to heaven tomorrow, you'll go home tomorrow. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good the medication is. It doesn't matter how good the doctor is. If God says it's over, it's over. And we as Christians, we're to use the means that he provided, by absolutely. But we're never to stop saying, not my will, but your will. And you know what the greatest healing is? The greatest deliverance is? It's not going to Mount Elizabeth and coming out feeling better. You know what the greatest healing and deliverance is? Is to wake up in heaven with no sin, no suffering, no problems, and to be delivered from this world and from this body which is starting to fall apart. That's real healing, isn't it? That's the final healing. That's the greatest healing for the child of God in terms of physical suffering, is to get out of this world and throw off this old body that's falling apart and be resurrected with a perfect body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And who doesn't want that? Well, who doesn't? Who doesn't want, and who doesn't aspire, if you're a child of God, for that? That's the greatest blessing that God could give you or me, is to take us out of this world and into the perfect next world. So when you are sick or someone is sick, follow those principles in your prayer of healing. But then in verse 17 to 18, after speaking about praying for our suffering and praying for those who are sick, James then switches to pray for the society, the state that you live in. And he says in verse 16, at the end of it, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth, or works, or achieves much. And then he picks an example. Verse 17, Elias. Now, Elias is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Elijah. Okay, so just when you see that word Elias, it just means Elijah. Elijah, he says, was a man subject to like passions as we are. What does that expression mean? It means he was flesh and blood. That's all. It means that he had ups and downs. That he wasn't a super Christian, a superman. He was an ordinary individual. Just like you, just like me. And here's what happened. Elijah was just a man like us. And it says, and he prayed earnestly. Now this expression in the Greek, prayed earnestly, is very difficult to translate. But it has the idea of this. He prayed, and he really prayed. Okay? You know, there are a lot of people who pray, but they don't really pray. You see them, they come, and they can say all the words, you know. They've got all the catchphrases. And it's just words. And they can pray the Lord's Prayer, and they can sound so sincere. They can put on a nice voice. And they can have a little warble in the throat, you know. And they look so pious. And their prayer never gets further than that roof. For it never touches the heart of God. Never gets any higher than the air around them. And James says here, no. Elijah was not like light. Elijah was a man who really prayed. Who really got through to God. He's just an ordinary man. But he was effective, there's the word, in his prayers. Now, what did Elijah pray for? Notice what he says. Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And what happened? It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. And he prayed again, verse 13, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So this ordinary man prayed an extraordinary prayer. And God used his prayers to change the direction of a nation. And Elijah prayed because of the sin in his nation that God would judge his nation. Now, he wasn't praying rashly, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're told that that God would punish Israel by not sending the rain if they fell into idolatry. And Elijah, knowing the promises of God, the word of God, took those promises to the Lord and says, Lord, your people have sinned, your people are in idolatry. Lord, answer this promise and fulfill it. And God did. That's how he prayed. He took the word of God and he prayed the word of God, and God answered the prayer. God will always answer that prayer. And for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And at the end of 3.5 years, Elijah besought the Lord to have mercy, and God sent the rain again. And the earth was touched with the rainfall. Now, what is God saying to you and I in this story, this incident? Is he telling us to pray that God would not send rain to Singapore for 3.5 years? Or send rain for the next 3.5 years? Well, I don't believe he is. But what is the principle? The principle is in verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, if you get through to God in prayer, you can pray for your society. You can pray for your home. You can pray for your relatives. And God can do amazing things by the power of prayer. E.M. Bounds said this. Listen to his words. Prayer can do anything that God can do. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Prayer can do anything that God can do. You know, recently we had a lady came here. I spoke of Mount Elizabeth Hospital, from Mount Elizabeth Hospital. Do you remember the lady's name? Dr. Bowie. Amazing. And she told us her story, and I listened very carefully to what she said. She grew up in a very poor home. None of her siblings went to university. I think she was one of 8 children. Of the 8 children, she was the youngest. And of the 8 children, only she got to university at that time in Singapore. And God was very good to her. But as a child, of all the 8 children and the parents in the home, none of them were Christians. But one day when she was at school, at secondary school, God saved her, reached down and touched her life and changed her. And when she went home and told her parents and her 7 siblings that she was now a Christian, she faced all kinds of objections and problems. They forbid her from going to church even, reading the Bible. But she tells the story how she began to pray for her family. She prayed for her 7 siblings. She prayed for her parents. And over a period of time, God began to answer her prayers for her family, one by one. Until today, she's able to stand in our church pulpit and say all 8 of the children are believers. Her 2 parents, who are now dead, became believers. And she came to our service with her great nephew, who's a Christian. And she made the point that from her dad and her mom to her great nephew are now 5 generations of Christians. All because of one individual who believed that they could pray for the souls of their family members. Isn't that an interesting story? Five generations. Because of one person. Imagine what one person could. Remember Daniel down in Babylon? How many people was there in Babylon? Just Daniel. That's all. Just him. And yet, Daniel influenced the whole generation. In fact, he's still influencing the whole world. Joseph was down in Egypt, and only Joseph, nobody else with him. And yet this one individual influenced all of Egypt. Do you know what one of the most popular names today even is in Egypt? Yeah, you can guess. It's Joseph. 3,000 years later. One of the most popular names. In fact, it maybe is the most popular name in Egypt. Certainly one of the top three or four names in Egypt. It's Joseph. His name is honored and is still influencing people there. What I'm trying to say to you is this. You can pray for your society. You can pray for your relatives. And God can do great things. Amazing things. Through the power of prayer. And the lesson for you and I is pray for our society. Pray for our government. It's not inevitable that Singapore falls into the wickedness of all other nations. It's not inevitable. People say that. I hear people say that. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Do you know in 1965, Singapore had less than 2% were Christian. Less than 2%. Today, it's somewhere between 14 to 15%. Depending on how you parse the statistics. Today, the population is about five times what it was in 1965, or four times what it was. Has God touched this little nation? Absolutely, he has. You know, I rarely meet a pastor from another church that doesn't say this to me, or doesn't testify this to me, that he has baptized more people that year than he has buried. It's very rare. Most churches in Singapore are still baptizing more people per year than they are burying people. Christianity is still growing, even in this nation. Now, I'm not saying it is everything it should be. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is you can pray for a society and God touched that society. You can pray for a church and God touched that church. We are here in Lucky Plaza. We have an opportunity to touch hundreds, thousands of lives here. I was talking to a man from another church, a pastor in another church recently. And they used to do tracting in Lucky Plaza every Sunday. And I said to him, do you still come into... do tracting in Lucky Plaza? He said, no, we don't do it anymore. And I said, why not? He says, because every time we come here, they say, that we go to Cornerstone Church. We know all about this. We got the tracts from Cornerstone Church. Now, I'm hoping that there will be more churches coming here. Don't get me wrong. But I think it's a good thing, in a way, that all over this plaza, there are full of people who know about this church. Who know about what this church represents. Who've heard the gospel through this church. And I pray that it's thousands more get touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what should you and I do? We should pray for that end. Elijah prayed. God sent the showers. Just one man. Not a thousand people prayed. Just one prayer warrior. A man of like passions. Just like you and I. And he was able to pray down the blessings of God for his nation. Are we not able to pray down the blessings of God for Cornerstone Church? Of course. Why don't we do it? You know what the worst attended meeting in the church is? Every church, not just this one? It's the prayer meeting. People will skip the prayer meeting before they'll skip any other church meeting. They'll come to the Bible studies. They fill their heads with knowledge. But come to the prayer meeting? No. Give that a miss. And the devil knows that there's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. But lastly, related to this one, verse 19 of James chapter 5. The fourth area that you and I can pray for is not just pray for the state and the society, but he says we can pray for those who are straying from the Lord. And he says in verse 19, brethren. Now that's interesting. He starts with the word brethren. He's not talking simply to pastors or elders here. He's talking to the whole church members. He says, you brethren, you Christians, if any of you, that means that you and I can have a task to do, a role to play. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, bring him back, restore him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. In other words, and it really applies into two specific areas here, a backslider or an unsaved person. If anyone here has the heart to reach a soul, whether it's a backslider who used to be in our midst and now grown cold, wandering from God, or someone just completely an unsaved person. If any of you are used by God to touch that life, you can deliver that person from destroying their life, a multitude of sins. And that life can do so much good. Now, it's used in the context of prayer here. So I'm going to bring it in with the relationship to prayer. You can pray for those who are straying. You can talk to God about their needs, how to approach them. Talk to God about how to witness to them. And James says it's everybody's responsibility to do this. You know what happens when a Christian backslides? What happens to the rest of the church? They're hurt by it, aren't they? They're harmed by it. But sad to say, for most of the other church members, what do they do when they hear or see a person backsliding? They gossip. They talk to each other. They say, did you see what so-and-so? Did you hear that his daughter or his son? Did you hear about his wife? And they talk to each other. And James says, no, don't talk to each other. Talk to God. Talk to God. That's the right person to talk to. And when you've spoken to God, then go and talk to the fallen brother or sister. Or the unsaved friend. Go talk to them about their sin. Don't talk about their sin to other people. Go and talk to them. Tell them that there's a... Imagine if someone is struck down with some disease that's curable. And they work with you in the office or the factory. And you know where the cure is. You know how they can be cured, which medicine will deal with their problem. And yet you go around and you talk to everybody else in the factory and say, you know so-and-so has got this disease, and do you know the medicine that will cure them? Let me tell you about it. And you never tell the person how to get cured. And the person then gets worse and worse and worse and eventually dies from the disease. What kind of a friend would you be? What kind of a co-worker would you be? And James here is saying to you and I, we have a responsibility to the fallen one. It's not enough to sit in your hands and say, oh, they're terrible. He says, go. Restore that person. The duty is upon you. The onus is on you to do something. Now, I know you can't always do something with certain people. It is difficult sometimes to have conversations. But you can pray for that person. You can hold your tongue and not gossip about them. You can seek to reach out to them with kindness. Show the love of Christ to them in other ways. Don't ignore them. That's a terrible thing. That's what James is saying here. Don't ignore them. And what a blessing it would be for your life if you can reach that one life. You know, this is August, isn't it? Just 2 months ago, we had a man in this pulpit called Samson. Do you remember him? All the way from Kenya. And God enabled me to reach him 15 years ago with the gospel. Now, I'll be honest, I didn't want to reach him. But God put a desire in my heart to pray for him and to share the gospel with him. And I took him out for a meal. I talked to him and he was very stubborn. I was very angry with him, I've got to be honest. And I thought to myself, I've wasted my time on this guy. But then God broke through in an amazing way. Received him. Changed him. And in reaching that man with the gospel, I have not only saved Samson from all the sins he would have committed if he hadn't been saved. Using what James says here. I've delivered, he says, he converteth the sinner from and shall hide a multitude of sins. So in doing that, in effect, it has prevented Samson from living a life of sin, hasn't it? But here's even more exciting. Samson has now been used of God to reach many with the gospel. So the one life has been multiplied to many lives. See how important it is to touch just one life? And you don't know what God can do through one life. Many of you are here and you're saying, well, I work full time. I don't get a chance to talk to many people. Well, you're here on Sunday. You could talk to one person, couldn't you? You could go out into that mall, find someone from your hometown, give them a tract, have lunch with them, invite them to the church, share the gospel with them. And if you could touch just one life, imagine what a change that would make to that person's life, their family's life. And who knows what else could come from it. Who knows what else could come from it? Here's a warning in this. James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it's very easy to err. It's very easy to backslide. It's very easy to grow cold. I used an illustration not long ago of a famous piano player. A man who was famous all over the world for his tremendous talent on the piano, played in great concerts. And to become good at the piano, you don't inherit the gift. You don't plug your finger into the socket, you know, and download the gift of piano playing. It's not like an app that Apple can sell you. How do you become a good piano player? By practice and practice. And practice. I must confess, when I was young, I started to learn the piano. Okay? The Bible says, confess your faults. Well, I have to confess this one. And I had no time. I thought I had much more important things to do. I had football to play. I had other things I wanted to do. And every time my parents asked me to practice, it was in one ear and went out the other ear. And after 6 months, my dad said, enough. We are not wasting any more money on you. And my piano education ended. And I regret that. I scold my parents sometimes and say, why did you not make me do it? But to become good on the piano, you have to practice. To get to the very top, you have to spend many hours in practice. And this famous pianist was asked, what happens if you don't practice the piano? People say, well, you've got it made. You mean you're the top of the tree. You're the best in the world, or one of the best in the world on the piano. I'm sure now you know almost every tune. And he said this. He says, if I go a day without practicing, nobody knows. If I go 2 days without practicing, I know. And he says, if I go 3 days without practicing, everybody knows. Everybody knows. And you know, that's the theme in the Christian life. It doesn't take long before it starts to show itself. The backsliding way. It doesn't take long before you start going the wrong way. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily. Deny self. Not once a week, not once a month, not once every few years. You have to do it daily. And if you don't do it daily, you start to backslide very fast. Grow cold very fast. And you know, one of the signs of being a backslider is your prayer life. Classic sign. One of the signs of being a backslider is you have no interest in souls, no interest in the lost, no interest in other backsliders. You're indifferent, you're cold, you're irritated by them. And by even messages like what you're hearing from me. Maybe you're listening to what I said today and you're saying, in your heart you're saying, yeah, I know it's true, but I don't want to change. That's your choice. Nobody can force you. You want to live a life like that? That's your choice. Sad to say. I don't say be my guest because I'm not rejoiced in it, but I'm saying it's your choice. You're responsible. Later today, in the Bible class, we're going to read the story and study the story of a most unlikely convert. Probably the most unlikely person to ever become a Christian. He's called Saul of Tarsus. And you know, there was a very godly man in the city of Damascus, and God told him, go down and pray for Saul. And when Ananias heard that this guy Saul was a convert, he says, are you sure, Lord? Cannot be true. This guy, do you realize who this guy is? This guy is on his way to Damascus to put me in prison. To kill me. Because I'm a Christian. And the Lord said to him, go. And Ananias went in obedience to the call of God. And the only thing Ananias is famous for in all of the Bible is that he was the first believer to encourage Saul of Tarsus. He was the first believer that Saul of Tarsus saw after he was converted, when his eyes were opened. And through that one act of kindness and graciousness to Saul of Tarsus, millions upon millions of lives have been touched by that man who became the Apostle Paul. Who knows what God can do through one life, one individual. Touch one backslider, touch one soul, and it can change the world. There was an old peddler in England who went around in a drunken, debauched state. One day, as he was sitting listening to two Christian ladies talk, he overheard their conversation. And God touched him through their conversation. And he was gloriously converted. His name was John Bunyan. He went on to write the second greatest piece of literature in the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress, and touched the lives of millions. Who knows what God can do? There's power in prayer. Power in prayer. What are the four S's? Pray for those, pray for the suffering, pray for the sick, pray for the society, and pray for the strained. Don't just say it, do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee For what we have heard from your word this morning, there really is power in prayer. We can touch the lives of those around us. We can pray for the suffering, including ourselves. We can pray in our trials. We can pray for those who are sick. Pray for those in our society, that you would move in mighty power. We can pray for the strained, for the backslidden, for the unbelievers, that God would be pleased to save their souls. Help us not to be people who talk about prayer, but people who really pray. Give us the spirit of prayer. Give us the faith to really pray, believing that our God hears and answers prayer. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.